want to show you a picture of a young lady named Mackenzie Pearson. It'll be on the screen. This is a Clemson student, actually. This is Mackenzie Pearson, and she actually made national news this last year. You may know her, maybe not by her picture or her name, but you do know her if you've ever heard of the dad bod. That's right. I said dad body. Somebody said, oh no, very dramatically down here. Now listen, she described in a paper that she wrote for Clemson University that the most attractive physique for a man isn't actually the chiseled, like, CrossFit body of Hudson Fricky. That happens to be a trainer and somebody who's part of our church. He is a specimen. When I show pictures of Hudson Fricky to people and they see it from a distance, they go, that's Captain America, isn't it? And I go, well, yeah, kind of, it is. But this woman went on to say, a college student actually said, the most attractive man that women in our age are attracted to is actually somebody with a man bod. And she actually went on to describe the guy who stars in Guardians of the Galaxy, and she said, not that chiseled figure that he worked hard for, but the one when he was on, I think it was Parks and Rec. She's like, that's the one we're attracted to. She said, we're most attracted to a guy that takes care of himself, but there's also some, you know, pudge around the waist. And this was really good news. I mean, we actually have this woman and Clemson University to thank. I have this woman to thank because around the pool with my peers, we have the dad bod going on. And it's true. When you get to your 30s, my doctor even said, like, do you feel that, like, extra layer kind of around this area? And I go, yeah. And there's like, welcome to low testosterone in your 30s. And I went, oh, this is great. And then it became this became literally this national phenomenon that GQ magazine, other magazines are saying this is actually the ideal figure for men. And this is pretty incredible. So we actually have her to thank. And I just thought in a silly way, and by the way, I'm not going to show any pictures of the dad bod because that is the essence of attractivity. And I didn't want to have anybody be tempted by a semi-overweight, very round and kind of a pear-shaped, plum, whatever, cantaloupe-shaped body. So we won't show any images of that, only of Mackenzie. Now, I say that in a very silly way. And I don't mean to make that very serious, but I do know this. There are extreme pressures on men. There are extreme pressures on dads. And just to level the playing surface, the playing field, there's extreme pressures on all of us to be something, to look a certain way, to act a certain way, to be and do. And when I get an opportunity to do premarital counseling and with a young couple, and when I officiate their ceremony, I watch them. Oftentimes, I watch a spouse not be so proud of that spouse of theirs at times, and I watch them kind of overcompensate. And what they're experiencing is pressure put on them to be something that they want to reflect them better. So if a husband doesn't have this gregarious outward personality, the wife will overbear or try to make him better than he is, or vice versa. Now, I'm not trying to meddle in those areas, but there are pressures that we put on ourselves just as individuals, and then there are pressures that society puts on us. I mean, how about that, Christian father? Someone who has children, who you walk with Christ, do you know that our role is to actually show our children what God our Father is like? That's a tall task. But one by grace, that he's given us his Holy Spirit, that we actually might do that. And our challenge is not to live perfectly, but to point out when we're not, and point out when we are, and say it's by grace, and let me tell you what that journey looks like. But there are so many pressures on fathers and mothers and just individuals. You don't have to have a child to say there's a lot of pressure on. You know, finishing school, getting a job, meeting someone, looking a certain way, sticking to a diet, starting to not diet anymore, whatever it might be for you, there's pressure. If there's one thing that I just love about the scriptures, it constantly is just saying pressure's off. Pressure's off. When you put on Christ, when you receive the truth of the scriptures, when you receive the love and kindness and goodness of God, the pressure comes off of trying to be something because you are someone in Christ. Somehow the psalmist, specifically David in Psalm chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 3. Somehow David was able to, I mean, when you read the Psalms and you read David's especially, you look and you go, he must have been walking with Jesus Christ. How does he know these things? How does he get the freedom that he has? How does he come around and have this view, this perspective? How does he forgive as he does? How does he repent as he does? Well, it's been the same God. A theological word is immutability. It means unchangedness, the unchangeability of God. The same God that David worshipped and walked with is the same God that you and I walk with. and the same God we worship. What pressures are you experiencing in your life right now? Level playing field. What pressures are you experiencing? You don't have to be a father. You don't have to be a mother. Forget that right now. You're just in this room. You're an individual. What pressures are you facing right now? And how are you facing them? If you're a note taker, and I hope you are, because you will retain a lot more of what we talk about today if you take notes. But just think about that for a moment. If we had a long amount of time today, I would give you 60 seconds to 2 minutes, and I'd say, all right, I want you to really think about that. I want you to write something down. What pressures are you experiencing right now in your life? Emotionally, mentally, financially, socially, spiritually. What pressures are you under right now? Just pause and think about that. I'm going to give you about 10 seconds. Think about that. Would you be willing to write something down? Would you be willing to keep it in your mind? Everybody think of something. I'm actually going to have you turn to the person next to you and say it. If you don't know the person next to you, you don't have to do this. I don't want to put too much pressure on you. But a lot of you do. Would you be willing to just turn to that person to your left or right and just say, I'm feeling the pressure of, and just fill in that blank? I give you 10 seconds on your mark. I'm serious. Get set. For real. Go. There should be a murmur. All right, I'm pretty sure I won't ask you to do that again today, but I wasn't planning on doing that one either, so we can't be sure. So what pressures are you under, and how are you facing them? Here is a reality. Here's a diagnostic. Here's a diagnostic for you and me. And what I mean by that is you can understand where your heart is. You can understand where your values are. You can understand where your mind is. You can understand where your trust is and what it's in. And this is a diagnostic statement reveals those things. Here it is. Our response to outward pressure, the things on the outward of our lives, the things that we're facing, our pressure, our response to outward pressure reveals the source of our inward hope. And you might go, oh, no, my hope is this, and my hope is that, and my hope is this. My friend, in a very loving way, I've had to drink and eat that humble pie so many times when I go like, my hope is totally in Christ. And then some sort of collapse happens in my life, and I am worried, and I'm anxious, and I'm frustrated, and I'm angry. And somebody says, did Christ leave? I go, no, he's still my strength. And they go, because you look like you have just lost it emotionally and relationally. Now, I'm not saying there aren't emotions that are real. And then the psalmist shows us there are emotions that are real when we go through circumstances. But our hope is revealed through times of pressure. Our character is refined and made under pressure. You know, those kind of things are actually sources of blessing that we might actually reveal these things in our lives. Pressure reveals these things. It proves it. So what are the pressures you're facing, and might your responses reveal where your hope actually is? Well, this psalm, Psalm chapter 3, is actually the first psalm in the book of Psalms, which was the Hebrew people, the Jewish people's song book. If you grew up in church and you had a hymnal, this was basically their hymnal, these psalms. It's stunning, actually. If you read through some of these, the things that people actually sang out loud together. I mean, it is incredible, and we'll navigate through some of those psalms this summer together. But this psalm specifically is written by David. It's the first time we see an author. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, and there is no author attributed to that. And Psalm 1 is really an introduction and a foundation laying for all the other psalms. But Psalm 3, we're going to see, is a psalm of David. And it says right there on the top, if you look at your scriptures, you'll see right here, it doesn't say it up on the screen. I'm sorry, it does. It says right on the screen right there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's actually in the original text, the canonical text. So that's not a little title. You might see above, like in my Bible, in the ESV, above that, it says, save me, oh my God. That's not part of it. That's a added later title to it to help us understand and have some form. But that description, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, gives us the context for this psalm. I'm going to ask you to stand with me out of honor and respect for God's word. We don't worship the Bible, by the way, but the words of life that the Spirit brings and the life that he brings through the reading of his scripture is powerful. We see in the Old Testament, actually, that when the law of God and the things of God were read, everyone would stand out of honor. So right now, you are offering God worship with your actual body, and we're also able to offer worship with our minds right now as we listen. So let's receive this as joy and sweetness. Psalm chapter 3. starting in that title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And you see off to the right, Selah. We'll understand a little more about this, but as a song would be playing, there would be a pause moment. And this pause, scholars believe, was either an upward exaltation, like go after and be emotional, or it was a downward stillness. We'll look at that in a moment. So there's a Selah, a pause. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You see off to the right again, there's a Selah. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. We see some raw song lyrics here. In verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. Selah. Father, your words are life to us. Jesus, you have shown us that our Father in heaven, whose will we desire, is worthy to be followed and trusted. Holy Spirit, would you bring us into understanding that both glorifies you and brings great good to us because of you. I ask that you would use my mouth to bring honor to you and encouragement and building up to everyone here. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Charles Spurgeon is known as one of the greatest preachers in history. That's pretty much a fact for those of us who study the scriptures and are biblical scholars who spend a lot of time understanding them. Here's how he describes the situation that David's in. Here's how he describes the situation that he's experiencing before God, specifically what people are saying to David, which we'll get into context in a moment. He says, if all the trials which come from heaven, meaning to build you up, those are trials, tests, things that are challenging your faith to grow it up, all the temptations which us sin come out of hell, all the things that the enemy uses to tempt you to despair and give up, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. Well, maybe you're like, what? Whoa, I must have missed it. Well, listen. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Now, I don't know what pressures you're facing in life right now, but I know the pressures I've been facing in life. I know what I've been facing in 2015, and not a single person has ever come up to me and said, hey, things are so bad for you right now, I almost think that there's not even hope that you could be saved. Things are so bad, God must be completely against you. I know you're a Christian and you're a pastor, but after I've seen what's happening to you relationally, physically, financially, whatever it might be, if they're able to see the trials, the temptations, the demise, the fall, the wrestling, just the pressure, I've never once had somebody look at me and say, there's no hope for you, man. You are beyond it. You redefine what the fall of man looks like. Never. Charles Spurgeon read this and he says, this is the crowning jewel of discouragement. What he is talking about is exactly what the person we know of is King David, the shepherd of sheep from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He comforts me. We know this David who defeated Goliath, and he's King David. He's a man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart, when he walked through the streets, people were saying this. He speaks to God and he says, O Lord, looking at verse 1, he says, O Lord, Yahweh, the ineffable, the indescribable God. He looks at him and says this, for many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. Did you guys hear the repeated word? Many, many, many. And what are these people saying? They're saying there's no salvation found for him in God. Not only to his face, you know, they were going up to him and saying, hey, there's no salvation for you. There's no, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew, there's two words here that we find describing salvation. help and salvation. We'll look at those in a moment. But they're literally going, these people are going up to David and saying, there is no hope for you. I've looked at your life. There's no hope for you with God. You're outside of it. As a pastor, and myself included, as I've struggled with sin, at times I absolutely have considered privately and then with people I trust, could I have sinned too much? When I trusted God, I have actually become more sinful. I would tell people, I've become more sinful. I've repeated the same transgressions and then some. Does that mean I'm out? I've struggled more. I've been tempted more. Does that mean I'm out? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, have struggled with doubt? I don't think I've ever met a follower of Christ who has not struggled with doubt and doubted their very relationship with God and their standing with God. But I just want to say that is a very fleshly, earthly, and this isn't vulgar, but hell narrative. Because the scriptures record very opposite of those things. It isn't your goodness or righteousness or commitment to do so that caused you to be a son or daughter of God. It was the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ that caused you to come into fellowship and remain in fellowship until the end. Edmund Clowney, in his commentary, says God is keeping us for eternity and keeping eternity for us. But what if I don't get better? He budgeted for that. What surprises you never surprises God. So David, now you have to realize, if you don't know the backstory of David, he was a young shepherd who was anointed king. And when he was anointed king, there was a king in place named Saul. And when David was anointed as the king, the Spirit of God, which rested on individual people in the Old Testament, now we believe in this new covenant, part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he actually somehow, in this divine way, his actual spirit, the third head of the Trinity, actually comes to live inside you and me. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would be set upon one individual. The Holy Spirit was on Saul. When David was anointed, because Saul had sinned greatly, the Holy Spirit literally rushed on to David. And David was anointed and set apart to be a king who had a heart like God's, a heart that was like his. But David one day decided that he saw a woman bathing on the top of a roof, and he told one of his servants to go get her, and he ends up having sex with her. They end up having a child. When he finds out she's pregnant, he gets his authority together, and her husband is off at war. He brings her husband back and decides, oh no, I've gotten this woman pregnant. Maybe I can get this husband to be with his wife sexually so that he'll think that child's his. Well, he's such an honorable man, he will not even sleep in the same house as his wife while his brothers, his soldiers, his group is off at war. And so David committed adultery, and then he's conspiring and basically maneuvering, manipulating a situation so that he can cover up. That doesn't work, so he sends Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, with papers that basically say, put me in a place in the battle where I will be killed. Hands his own death sentence over. Uriah then gets killed. The Bible says that David committed adultery and committed murder. Now, Bathsheba ended up having a son, and that son died. And the scripture says he died as a result of David's deceit, his evil. I'm not trying to, you don't just blanket statement that and all the trouble you have in life, but in this context, this storyline, the kingdom of God knows about this. The people of God know about this. They know about this affair. They know about the cover-up. They know about this, and we know they know about this because David actually writes Psalm 51 as a response to this whole thing that happens to him. So it's public knowledge that the king, the anointed one that's supposed to represent God more than anyone, is this man. Well, at this point, his son Absalom rises up, and basically David flees his kingdom, and his son Absalom rises up to take his throne and is on the hunt to kill David. As David wanders and flees and hides, there are people all around saying this: there's no salvation for you and God. You've lost your whole kingdom. You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. I mean, can you fathom all of your sin being totally known? Your most heinous sins being known by an entire civilization? And wherever you went, people reminded you of it? There was a guy named Shimei. And if you want to understand the context better for Psalm 3, just write down 2 Samuel chapters 12 through 17. And what you'll watch is David's son overthrow him in the kingdom. David flees instead of trying to combat and fight his son. And there's a guy named Shimei that shows up, and Shimei doesn't die, although David and his men could have killed this guy Shimei. But Shimei in history is known as the guy who would go where David is, and he'd literally, if David was walking, he'd literally get dirt and dust, and he'd throw it in his face. He'd throw it in the king's face, and he would get rocks and throw them at him. And he would look at him and say, "There's no salvation found for you. There's no hope. There's no help for you in God." But can you fathom going to work tomorrow? And as you're in traffic, someone signals to roll down the windows like, "This car, this guy right here, he's the example of no help to be found in God." I don't know what pressures you're facing in life, but I've never faced that. I've wrestled privately, but David was wrestling publicly with this. Well, you know, this passage says the word many. It says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul." And if you jump down to verse 6, we're going to talk about this transition for David, but look how many are the many. "I will not be afraid of many thousands." This is not just one person who you are accountability partners with and you confess your sin and he or she knows about it and they might tell somebody else. Or they're passively, aggressively commenting about you on Facebook or social media, but they're not using your name, but you know they're talking about you. We're talking about everybody knowing. And as you walk, you're not going, "I wonder if they know," because they're looking at you and going, "There's no hope for you." Listen, it's one thing to say there's no hope for you making the basketball team, getting married, getting a job. It's completely another reality to say there's no hope for you with God. That's terrifying. That's the pressure this songwriter was under. That's pretty serious. When I think about this psalm writer, David, I think about, if you guys have been watching the news over the last year, you heard about the accountant at Auschwitz. And the accountant at Auschwitz was somebody who, when the Holocaust was going on, the people who would come in to the concentration camp would be checked in. They would keep count. They'd take their money. They'd take their shoes. And if you've seen the Auschwitz Museum, or you've looked online, you see piles and piles. I mean, it's almost unfathomable to look at the piles of shoes that they kept or the wallets they kept. There was a guy named the accountant who knew exactly how many people had gone through. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. Well, this man, 93 years old, just was in court. In fact, Alden was overseas during this. It actually was sitting. I was telling him about it when he got back, and he goes, "Chris, I was there." I was like, "What?" Not at the Holocaust, but recently at the trial where the man turned himself in. And he went on to say that, "I feel guilt and I feel remorse for what I did. Though I was doing my job, I recognize that my association with this gives me guilt." And then he said, "What should happen to me, I cannot say. It's up to you." I think most all of us would say, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. There's no possible way that you, who were an instrument, were a partner in making sure that hundreds of thousands of people are put to death, could ever be forgiven. There's no hope for you, and don't even try to ask God for forgiveness. But the reality is, if you think that or feel that, you have just now put yourself above somebody else because of transgressions. You have then measured how much grace should be dispensed. You have measured sin and put it on a balance sheet that does not reflect the scriptures. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if it's one minute thing or putting to death hundreds of thousands of people. Have you ever felt that way?